Hebrews chapter 10 is our text this morning. Hebrews chapter 10, if you would turn there with me. Hebrews chapter 10, if you have your Bibles. Hope that you do. So the author of Hebrews has been methodically showing us the supremacy of Christ in the new covenant and the emptiness of the old covenant. The old covenant is empty because it was never intended to be an end in and of itself. It was never intended to be the ultimate way of meeting with God or worshiping God or obtaining the forgiveness of sins. Now, the old covenant was very important, what we've learned, because it was preparing God's people for the gospel. It was preparing God's people for the coming of Christ. But it was a type and a shadow of something much more important, of such a deeper theological truths that we have in Christ alone. So the Old Covenant and the Old Testament in general was a big arrow pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the people were trained through the worship of the tabernacle, through the tabernacle, to understand the awesomeness of the holiness of God. And at the same time, they were trained to understand the severity and depth of human sinfulness. Now, these very important truths are absolutely essential to understanding the true gospel. The more we understand God's awesome holiness and human sinfulness, the more we begin to see the need for the gospel. You know, if you want your children and your friends and your family and your loved ones and your neighbors to understand the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, then you must get there through first His holiness, human sinfulness, and then the answer that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we understand that gap, when we understand His holiness and our depravity, it leads us to understand the incredible need we have for a Savior, a mediator, a great high priest who is both the sacrifice and the one who offers the sacrifice as a great high priest, the one who provides forgiveness for our sins. Now, Christ, through His sacrifice, has opened the way back to the Holy of Holies, so even the worst of sinners who repent and believe the gospel can go into His presence. Now, the heart of the book of Hebrews is that that's the way, and that that's the only way to be restored to the Lord. Let's read the text, and we'll pray, and we'll dive into this. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 18. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until His enemy should be made a footstool for His feet. For by a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them, after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then He adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Let's pray with one another. Father, thank You for this word. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ, which is a once-for-all sacrifice. Lord, we thank You that Christ cried out from the cross, "It is finished," after bearing the wrath of God upon Himself that we deserved. Rightly, because of our sin, Lord, we thank You that His righteousness is imputed to us through the gospel, Lord, those who repent and believe. Lord, I pray that as believers, we will hold fast to the truths of the gospel, that we will keep the edges of the gospel sharp and not allow them to be blunted. Lord, allow us to hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught. Lord, bless your word today. Bless your people. Bless your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this first paragraph in our section that we're looking at today in verse 11, the author again contrasts the work of the old covenant priest with the work of Jesus, our great high priest. Notice that the priest stands daily at his service, offering sacrifices that can never take away sins. His work is never finished. He is standing, working, offering sacrifices every single day, over and over again. In the Old Covenant, you know, we've talked a lot about the Day of Atonement, when there would be this one day per year that the great high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and offer a sacrifice. But every day they would offer burnt offerings, at least twice a day. So every morning when they would rise up and get out of their tents, they would see smoke rising up to the heavens because these priests were standing and working, offering sacrifices every single day, day after day. But then look at the contrast in verse 12. When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what did he do? He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus made one sacrifice and then triumphantly and victoriously sat down next to God because the work that he did was finished. His work of sacrifice is complete. Now, his sacrifice is the ultimate sacrifice by which all the other sacrifices that we read about all throughout the Old Testament, all those lambs and goats and bulls and all those animals point forward to the ultimate sacrifice. They find their fulfillment in Christ. And after his work was finished, he sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews tells us, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made his footstool. So the setting down next to the right hand of God, it proves both his deity and his victory. He is next to God, ruling and reigning as the priest king next to God the Father. And he is set down, meaning that his work is finished. And then it says, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Well, who are his enemies? Well, if we think about it this way, if the only way to be reconciled to God, if the only way for sinners to be reconciled to God was for God the Father to crush his Son, the only way for us to be reconciled to God was for God to crush his Son, for his Son, the perfect Son of God, to become sin and take the place of sinners and absorb the wrath of God, the condemnation and death that sinners deserve. He was to take that upon himself. If that was the price for our salvation, for God to crush his Son, what do you think will happen to people who mock that? What will happen to those who refuse to believe this truth, this great truth that God went to these lengths to provide redemption and salvation for humanity? What do you think will happen to people who just simply think that they are good enough without Jesus? What about those people who twist the scripture and believe false gospels or anemic gospels that are not true? What about people who have placed their hope in something else besides the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible tells us that we're all enemies of God until he reconciles us. Sin is cosmic treason against the Lord, the creator of all things. So the wrath of God has not been appeased for those who are not in Christ. They stand under his wrath. They are dead in trespasses and sins, and they will become a footstool for his feet. Now, that won't make sense to people. It sounds offensive. That's cultural heresy in our world today. And that won't make sense unless you understand the theological truths of God's holiness and the sinfulness of man. Verse 14, he says, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Now, perfect, we've seen this word a lot and we've talked about it a lot. Perfect or perfected is a favorite word of the author of Hebrews. He uses this word to mean forgiveness of sins that's granted, a full pardon that's granted to those who believe. So purification and inner purification from sins is available because we are perfected by Christ's sacrifice. Now, that in no way means that your behavior is perfect in this life now. Christians are not perfect. Believers are not perfect. I prove that every day. If you just follow me around, if you got some spare time, I will prove that that's not true, that is true. We are not perfect before God in practice, but it means that in position before God, we are perfected for all time. If you're a believer today and you are in Christ in union with Him, if you've been born again, regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then you are perfected for all time, for all eternity, before the Lord in position, positionally before Him, in truth, fully pardoned, fully righteous. Now, as we wait His return, we are being sanctified. We are in the process of being made holy. In fact, some of your translations may actually say that, in the process of being made holy. That's one word in Greek meaning being sanctified. So we're being sanctified in our behavior now. So what's happening to us as we live the Christian life and as we absorb the Word of God, we take in the Word of God and we commit ourselves to the body of Christ, we pray to Him, we read the Word, and we're shaped by the gospel, what's happening to us in this process of sanctification is that we are becoming in practice what we are in position. Okay, we are being made more and more to be who we really are. Because who you really are, your identity, is that positional place before Christ. Do you understand that? Positionally before God, you are perfected. You are sanctified. You are justified. You are glorified before Him. He sees the righteousness of Christ when He looks down upon you. Now we are being made to be who we really are through the process of sanctification. Okay? So whatever that sin is you've struggled with this week or today, that's not who you are, Christian. If you're a Christian today, that's not who you are. You are not identified by that, okay? You are identified by your union with Christ. You are in Him, okay? You are not defined. The enemy wants to tell you that you're defined by your anger or your laziness or your lust or your pride. You are defined by Christ and what He has provided for you in the gospel. Now, let's move on. Verse 15, he says, and I want you to notice this before we kind of exegete these words here. Look at verse 15. He says, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us, for after saying, so the Holy Spirit said, verse 16, Jeremiah 31, and then verse 17, he says, and then he adds, that is the Holy Spirit adds, and then he quotes again from Jeremiah 31. So the author of Hebrews is recognizing that Scripture is God-breathed. It is God's book. The Bible has a dual authorship. Jeremiah wrote those words, or I guess Jeremiah through, what's his name, Joanne? Baruch. It's a dual authorship. There's a human author and a divine author. God wrote the Scriptures through the personalities and cultures of the human author. It is God's book. It is God's word. So when the Bible speaks, God speaks. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, go back to the actual quote here. We've actually seen this before in the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, where he quotes this extensively. And now he hones in on this portion of Jeremiah 31, and he says, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Now, in the new covenant, the sovereign power and grace of God is at work in those who believe. It's not an outer work of religious practice or rituals or conforming to a moral code or ethic. The new covenant makes possible the Holy Spirit's work of transformation that happens within us, in our hearts, in our minds. So the problem with us is not our outer circumstances. This is what you're prone to think. This is what I'm prone to think. If I could just get enough money or enough things to make me happy, or if my kids could actually listen to my words and obey them, you know, if all these outer things would work in my favor, then I would be joyful. Then everything would be right in the world. The problem within us is not the outer circumstances of this temporary world with its temporary problems. It's not our economic status. It's not how much money you have or don't have. It's not our familial status, if your family is good and healthy or whether it's not good and healthy. It's not all the outer temptations that are so abundantly available to us. The primary problem with us is in us. It's the problem of sin. It is remaining sin that dwells within us. We have an inner problem. So my biggest problem is me and this enemy that I carry with me that wants to kill me and destroy me and destroy my witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. We live between the already and the not yet. In this middle time where we are being saved and not fully saved, where the sin still remains in us and we still have to fight and overcome. The biggest problem is me. That sin that is within me, that permeates my heart and my mind and my actions, my will, my members, this sin drives me to worship anything and everything that is not God. This is why the gospel is so very important, and this is why this new covenant passage from Jeremiah is the most wonderful thing in the Old Testament, because the Holy Spirit goes deeper, the gospel goes deeper, it goes within our thoughts and our affections, and it produces change. He says, I will write my law on their hearts and on their minds. He does an inner work through the Holy Spirit to drive us to worship and obey Him. So He removes through this process of sanctification, He removes the deception of sin and He reveals sin for what it really is. You know, I remember a long time ago, a pastor was preaching on sin and he says, you know, the enemy doesn't make sin look disgusting, right? He makes it look like a nice T-bone steak. It looks good and delicious and pleasurable. He doesn't make it look like Brussels sprouts, right? He makes it look good and enticing. Through the Holy Spirit, as we grow in our sanctification and as we grow in the Lord and our understanding of the Word of God, sin's allure begins to fade and we begin to see what it really is, and it makes it easier to reject it. And God also, through the Holy Spirit, He reveals to us the great joy and pleasure that is available to us through worship and obedience. Isn't the gospel kind of funny? And it's a little ironic at times because there's freedom in submission, right? The more submitted you are to Christ, the more free you are. The more, the lower you get, you know, sometimes as I pray, the lower I get, the more in tune I am with the Lord. The less I'm thinking about me, the more I'm thinking about Christ. It's countercultural, isn't it? The world is saying something exactly different than what we have in the gospel. He has allowed the gospel and the new covenant, the sacrifice of Christ and all that it provides, He allows it to go deep within our hearts and our minds, changing our affections. And then in verse 17, He adds, the Holy Spirit adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. This is possible because the thing that destroys our worship and obedience, the thing that destroys our relationship with God is sin. So in the gospel, He removes that barrier, the only barrier, our sin, which is rebellion against God. So what this means is that the primary battlefield for overcoming sin in your life is within your own heart, as we think about this. And this is the fight, this is a fight that we can have victory in based on this passage because of the supremacy of Christ in the new covenant. He's not saying like, hey, I will put my laws on your hearts and your minds, but you're always going to, you know, you guys are just going to keep failing over and over again. And you know, he's showing us the victory that we can have in the gospel, the supremacy of Christ in the new covenant. So the Holy Spirit gets down deep within us. True and lasting change is possible for you. That sin that you've battled this week, that you have been battling, maybe for a decade or longer, it's possible for you to overcome that through the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of the gospel. Do you believe that? Now, true and lasting change comes not from religious duty, not from motivations that are driven from guilt, not from rituals or adherence to an outer moral code of conduct. Not from outer purification rituals of cleansing before eating or worshiping or praying. Not from depending on an earthly sinful high priest to offer a sacrifice or mediate for you. Not from legalistic piety like the Pharisees who wanted to clean the outside of the cup and weren't worried about the inside. You can actually change into a more joyful, obedient worshiper of the one true God because Jesus paid it all. Because by his once-for-all sacrifice, he put the nail in the coffin of your sin. He put it to death. And his presence has opened up to us. The Holy Spirit has taken residence within us, moving us to greater worship and obedience. So lasting change is absolutely possible for you. You don't have to be controlled by fear or lust or pride or laziness or anger. There's hope in the gospel. And there is abundant hope as we think of the next life, but don't miss it. There's hope in this life too. There's hope to overcome sin. Now, it's important that we get this right, and what's important to me as your pastor is that you understand the gospel so that you can recognize when it's being falsely proclaimed. There's a lot of false gospels, and there's a lot of anemic gospels that are not quite the true gospel that are happening all around us in our culture today. Just because someone gives you a little bit of God talk does not mean that it's the gospel. And we need to know the true gospel as God has chosen to reveal it through his word so that we can recognize those things. There is the gospel of self-improvement. Be a better you. Now, we've tried that, right? You've tried that. I've tried that. Try harder, work harder. It hasn't worked for me yet. Be a better you, best life now. Get the junk out of your life and make better choices. This is a man-centered approach where the end result is not worship. The end result is just a better you, a more comfortable life. Figure out your purpose and pursue it, and Jesus will fulfill your dreams. I would say that this is the most prominent gospel in America that's being proclaimed in pulpits all across the country today. And I hope I'm not sounding arrogant here because I'm not. I'm trying not to, but it bothers me that people are being deceived. Now, this kind of gospel, fulfill your own dreams and be the best you and all that, it's pretty effective for drawing big crowds, right? Because naturally, sinners, sinful people who are bent inwards upon ourselves, we actually like hearing about ourselves. So it's easier to get up and go to a church where it's, hey, this is how great you are. Let me tell you how great you are. You are awesome. You are great. It's a little harder to come to the church where it's like, hey, you're a sinner. You need to repent, you know? So we see these churches are large and successful oftentimes. But what happens in these churches and in this gospel is that the kingdom of God is replaced with the American dream. And Jesus is just somebody who helps you fulfill that American dream of comfort, affluence, freedom, and a fleeting sense of happiness. And then there's oftentimes a moralistic gospel that we hear a lot of. Moralism is, again, that do better, work harder, be a better person, make right choices. A moralistic gospel seeks to make a person look like a Christian, use Christian language, act like a Christian. It's very outer, not inner. So there are many people who are trained to act like a Christian or act like a follower of Christ with a basic general Christian ethic, but inside they are not worshipers of the one true God. And then there's the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is a dangerously false and heretical gospel that's propagated by evil men and women with selfish ambition. They promise big earthly things like greater wealth or greater power. God wants to bless you with fame or power or wealth and all these things. You just have to have a greater faith and also give a bunch of money to the preacher. Now, you know, our primary goal as a church, primary goal is to get the gospel right. It's to get the gospel right. If we make gathering a crowd the main goal, or even if we make reaching people the main goal, then we will inevitably begin to blunt the edges of the gospel. We'll begin to soften it a little bit. And that happens over time. It's a slow fade as that happens. And then all of a sudden we'll say, you know, let's tone down the language about sin a little bit because it's kind of offensive. You know, let's not talk about God's holiness too much because it's kind of scary. Let's not talk about the wrath of God or those kinds of things. And then what happens, according to Hebrews, is we begin to miss the gospel. We begin to minimize the gospel. And we begin to simply start treating people like they're not in danger. And there's not an urgent call for people to repent and believe the gospel. There's just like, hey, you're okay. It's okay. God loves you. And then we begin to minimize sin in each other. And we say, yeah, I'm a fellow struggler. I'm a work in progress. I have this remaining sin. And then we begin to overlook things like infidelity, other major sins. And we just say we're a work in progress. At the center of God's work for our redemption stands a bloody cross, an instrument of death. And God expects us to take his gospel very seriously because he crushed his son for our redemption. Now, he has revealed the true gospel to us through his word, and he calls us to hold fast to it. In the sea of a changing culture, let's stand upon the rock. And one day we may be killed for it. One day we may be persecuted in a serious way. I'm somewhat a fan of Pastor John Piper, which I guess he's not a pastor technically anymore, but I've heard him say to his congregation, I'm preparing you to die for Christ. That's pretty intense, isn't it? If you're prepared to die for the Lord Jesus Christ, to give up your life like many people have, even today, maybe even today, right now, it's going to be easier for you to say no to sin and yes to him. It's going to be easier for you to worship him. It's going to be easier for you not to be afraid of your coworker when it's time to share the gospel with them. As we've gone through Hebrews and the author has explained this sacrifice and he's urging his people not to return to Judaism, he's telling them, hold fast to the gospel. Hold fast to what Christ has accomplished for us. And then in verse 19, he says this. Verse 18, I'm sorry. Where there is forgiveness of these, there's no longer any offering for sin. In other words, when you betray these, when these are released, when these truths, when the sacrifice of Christ and the promises of the new covenant, when these things are done away with, there's no longer any offering for sin. In other words, there's only one way. There's only one way to be forgiven of sin. There's only one way behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies. only one way, and it's through Christ and his offering for sins. There's only one gospel. So we got to hold fast to it. We got to know it, study it. And the more we study the grand narrative of Scripture, the more the gospel becomes glorious. And you don't want to water it down. You want to expose its greatness and its depth. So as you think about your life, and how is Hebrews effective for you? How is this, all this, what does this mean for you? Well, it shows us that the gospel is the answer. The gospel is the answer. You think about your sin habits. Well, the answer is the gospel. Your marriage becomes better through the gospel. Your morality, your Christian ethic, your behavior begins to change through the power of the gospel. Your counseling needs are answered in the gospel. Your discipleship needs are answered in the gospel. Our evangelism method is, guess what? The gospel. Our songs, we want them to be gospel saturated. Your fears are alleviated through the gospel. Your worldview needs to be shaped by the gospel. Your social involvement needs to be shaped with an overarching view of the gospel. You need to raise your children to uphold and believe the truths of the gospel. Primarily before anything else. You, as a believer, even if you've been a believer for 150 years, which some of you, I don't, maybe close to that, like you need to hear the gospel over and over and over and over again. That's why, really, like being a pastor is hard, and a lot of times we like to, oh, it's so hard. You know what? I just preach the same message every week. You haven't noticed that yet. Maybe you have. It's the gospel. If you meet with me for counseling, guess what I'm going to give you? What we need is Christ. We need the gospel because it is our only hope. And the gospel drives us not to think much of ourselves, not to minimize sin and elevate ourselves. The gospel drives us to worship the sovereign God of the universe with every thought, word, and deed. It drives us to make much of him and less of ourselves. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the gospel, Lord. We thank you that Christ has paid the full price for our sins. Lord, we recognize the depth of our depravity, and we recognize the awesomeness of your holiness, and that what was needed to provide our redemption was for the Son of God to be crushed. And Lord, that drives us to worship. It drives us to a deeper sense of commitment. It makes us want to present the true gospel. It makes us say, behold our God, seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold our King. Nothing can compare to him. Let us adore him. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen.